So if you know me well, you know I love documentaries. I just love them. And I love documentaries about wild animals, but I also love history and cultures and everything that comes with it. And my family, they all hate it. They all think I'm just a nerd, but I don't care. I love my documentaries. And recently, I've been binging on these CNN decades. So you got the 60s, and then you got the 70s, then you got the 80s, and I'm just going over and over again. I just can't stop watching it. I'm just intrigued by it. And one of the things that I've noticed, even an underlying current from that, they don't say it, is just in looking at the 60s and all the different cultural changes that are going on, 70s and 80s, what we see is that you see this beginning slide into where America has become this post-Christian nation, okay? A lot of the values that were taken for granted back in the 50s or before, they're no longer valued. It just isn't that way. And if you go 25, 30 years later, when we're not where we're here now, we are a post-Christian nation. That's just the fact of the matter. We've been relegated to being another special interest group. Okay, you got the unions, people right here, and different minority groups, and the LGBTQ, and you got the Christians, but they're all kind of scattered at everything, and you see people just vying for power, trying to connect in that way, and we saw this in the election, and so how do Christians respond in living in this chaotic culture? Respond in this culture that's different and oftentimes hostile to Christianity. And when it comes to morality, when it comes to worldview, do we fight the culture war and try to take America back for Christ? Heard that, those lines coming. Do we huddle in our churches, or do we huddle in our churches and attempt to stay uncontaminated from the world and wait for Jesus to come? Or is there a third way? One that realizes that we live in really a modern day Babylon, where we are not the dominant worldview, but yet we are called to faithfulness to God. Being in the culture, being in it, but not of it. We're going to turn to our Bibles to Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14, and look at this letter that God used Jeremiah to compose to a group of exiles. So turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. Sorry, I don't have it on the screen here. Again, I would have gotten even more discombobulated if I had done all that. But here's what the scripture says. First three verses of Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14 is kind of an introduction. It says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, that's a mouthful. And it said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Paint or plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie, and they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And so we can summarize this message, this letter to God's people, with four basic points. Number one, that they're to recognize that God's people, that they're exiles. Well, what does it mean to be an exile in this passage? They were the first group of Jews taken to Babylon when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Israel in its capital, Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, he forces the noblemen and women, the craftsmen, the metalworkers. They were the most gifted people in the class. And he brings them to live in Babylon with the expectation they were to contribute to the culture, even though they were captives of Babylonia. And Babylon was known to be this idolatrous, immoral city that was really drunk on power and conquering the known world. And if you remember Daniel, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were that first part of that first group that came over into exile. Okay, so he's really speaking to them, people like them. But in verse 4 of Jeremiah, we see that they're exiled to Babylon. It was a God thing. Okay, it was God that actually, he sent them, or actually he took them from their beloved city of Jerusalem, and he sent them to this foreign decadent culture, but not to be of it, because they were God's exiles. This same language is used several times in 1 Peter. Okay, the church, Peter, he addresses the group of people that he's speaking to, these New Testament believers, as the exiles. And then later on, to these scattered Christians, they're called exiles in 1 Peter 2 verses 11, he says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they were to be set apart and holy, and in their daily lives, in loving their neighbor, through all their good works and good deeds among the non-Christians, that was supposed to attract them to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Is our lives, how we live as Christians, I mean, in the general culture, do people say, oh man, I'm a non-Christian. Hey, I'm attracted to what you're doing. I'm attracted to you. No, it's usually, man, I don't want to be like those Christians. They're judgmental. They hate us. That's that general broad brush and stereotype that you see in our culture here in America, isn't it? Okay. But yet what we see here is that it was supposed to attract. That we were supposed to be attracted, or people were attracted to Christ through living our lives. And it all started about who they were. They were exiles. Okay, it didn't start with what they did. It started about who they were. And there's resident exiles that were in the world, but not of the world. Do you feel that tension of being in the world and not of it, being dual citizens of earth and of heaven? You should. If you're on one side or the other, you're probably either really weird on one, well, I guess both ways, but I mean, but you should feel that tension. And again, I find it interesting that God seems to tell people who they are. They're exiles before he tells them what they are to do. In this case, we are God's exiles because of who we are in Christ. Number two, God's people were to seek the welfare of the city. What does it mean to seek the welfare of the city? Well, Jeremiah, this prophet, he tells them what he tells them to do. It doesn't sound that spiritual. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have children, increase in number. But actually, it is very spiritual. It's a reiteration of the cultural mandate that we find in Genesis 1:28, where it says to be fruitful, where the command was given to Adam, where he was commanded them to be fruitful and increase in number. They were to continue fulfilling the cultural mandate and resist the temptation to retreat from the culture and wait in the margins of Babylon for God to destroy the wicked city. In fact, they were to seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon and even pray for it. Do you realize how hard that is to do? It was very, very difficult for this people to do that back then. Babylon had just conquered their city. They had just taken them, dragged them as captives across the desert. They killed their relatives. Those were the things that were happening. In fact, there's a Psalms, in if you look at Psalms 137, where this group mourned their loss. If you look at Psalms 137, it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. And for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us, sing one of the songs of Zion. How should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the root of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem about my highest joy. Man, they were conflicted. They were lamenting. This sucks. We're in a place we shouldn't be. And yet they were commanded to pray for the city, to seek its welfare, to seek its prosperity. Basically, they were to put their roots down in this foreign wicked city and embrace the shalom of every part of the city, the economic part, the cultural part, the educational part. They were to love their neighbors and enemies as themselves at all levels. And if they sought the shalom of their city, the welfare of their city and its inhabitants, God would return a blessing on them. God was going to allow them to flourish as well, because he was connecting their flourishing to God, to the city's flourishing. So what are we doing to seek the welfare for the city of Grand Rapids? First of all, and this is what convicted me, we're really praying for a city. Prayer. Last week when Cheryl and I and Davian were praying for Shamika and everything that was happening with her kids and everything that was going on, and just seeing it, where you're just, you see all these corrupt systems within our city, and you realize, man, we're in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual battle. And there's demonic forces that are at work, and these spiritual forces, they're not flesh and blood. And God, of course, tells us in Ephesians, he tells us to put on his armor, putting on the character of God, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, and praying at all times, all the time, everywhere, as we battle against these spiritual forces that have infested our city. And if One of the things that I'm finding out as JT has been preaching about Revelation, man, this is a spiritual battle that's going on. But God not only uses our prayers, but he uses our presence in the city and in the neighborhood. And through our presence, our prayers, God uses to be a blessing to our city and to our neighbors. And he will use us to spread his gospel and see lives changed. And one of the exciting things about seeking the welfare of the city and be a blessing to the city, one of the people that is I'm really excited to see even this congregation is Davil, okay, with his business, with Sharehouse Goods. He's setting up this online consignment business. And it's taking a little bit longer because what's happening is he wants it that he's able to bring on other entrepreneurs along with himself, so that they have jobs and employment. Guys that he used to sell drugs with and now are in prison or in jail, that when they come out, what's happening? They can hustle legally, okay? By buying low and selling high, all right? And using that as a vehicle to connect with the gospel. See, there is a better way. Seeking the welfare of the city. Man, if you had known him several years ago, it was about him getting his. God's changed him. Seeking the welfare of the city and seeing how, and it's been awesome to see different peoples, whether it's here in this congregation and others that have trained him so that he can do what he's about to do. And it isn't just that. I mean, he's coming all along. He's going to be, next month we're hiring him, or actually less than a month, hiring him with to run the Man Up program. I'm excited about that as well. And so God is opening up the doors and in being able to seek the welfare of the city. But number three, God's people were to reject voices that offer false hope. Jeremiah again reminds his audience that his message comes from the God of Israel. He warns them that these false prophets are lying and deceiving them with dreams that the people want to hear. These exiles wanted to hear that they were to go home after a couple years. And they didn't need to settle down and seek the welfare of the city. Screw them. Screw Babylon. It's about us. And that was and the voices, the prophet voices, they wanted to hear this message of judgment against the Babylonians. The false prophets were ready to tell whatever it took to gain power. These false prophets were playing on the fear of the people and offering false hope. Kind of like the politicians we've elected today, huh? Offering false hope. Yet many Christians sucked in by the lure of power, gravitate like flies on garbage to them. One thing I like to look at is just to see what's going on. And there's a large group of Southern Baptists in that denomination are trying to oust a guy by the name of Russell Moore. He's a leader of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Group. And what that is their policy arm of the SBC. I see the Richards are all getting giddy because they like Russell Moore, and I understand. I like him too. And they're trying to oust him because he's been critical of the policies and the morality of the current president. They feel that Moore is squandering a chance to utilize the White House power for their own purposes. Let's use that power that we can get. Now, of course, when Moore was critical of Obama's policies, they're cheering him on. Yeah, go for it. Okay? But Moore understood that his role wasn't about taking political sides, but rather maintain a prophetic voice that would challenge the systems of power even when the pressure to compromise was great. Okay? God doesn't ride on the donkeys of, or doesn't ride on the backs of a donkey or an elephant. Doesn't do that. And And so Moore has been this equal opportunity offender. But let me just tell you, it's that prophetic minority voice is one of the marks of being in exile. And it's one that we need today. But it happens when we rise above the political noise and biases that naturally permeate us. And we have them. We have biases. And you see, oh man, we see it on Facebook. Ah, you know, it's the social media is crazy like that. But God's called us to a higher standard than that. Number four, God's people were to place their hope and trust in God. What does that mean? Grew up singing the song, trust and obey. There's no other way but to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And I was just like, hey, you know, I mean, I don't know, I'm singing. And if you look at this passage of trusting God through waiting patiently for God to fulfill his promises. And what is his promise of this plan for them to prosper and to give them a future hope, to plan for them to for their welfare? I think we need to be very careful of these verses, that we don't take them out of context. I look at it, and I've sent many Hallmark graduation cards, you know, that says that I know your plans for you, and it's a real nice, gives you a warm, fuzzy shower feeling. And it's a great verse. It really is. But the promise was made to a particular group of people. And the promise of plan was in 70 years that God was going to bring back the exiles to Jerusalem. And God does say, I will redeem you, but it's after 70 years. As we move on through Scripture, after around 70 years, God does restore these exiles back. But we look at even how this applies to us. That's not the end of the story for us. God still is a God of redemption. In the Gospels, we're reminded that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus, that he came into this world to save his people from their sins, and he kept his promise of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, just as he did with the exiles of the nation of Israel. And there's a future promise where Jesus will come back and judge this earth, this world, of its evil, and restore it and remake it and bring down the heavenly city down to earth. We'll be talking about in Revelation, in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. I can't wait for that. You looking forward to this future promise where God will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness, no more disease, no more cancer, no more poverty. Part of me, I love my job, and I get to teach about breaking the cycle of poverty and things like that. But I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. No more gang violence. No more murders. No more loneliness. No more brokenness. I've had the pain of knowing about over 30 of my students that have been shot and killed on the street of Grand Rapids. Had a gun pointed at me. I can't wait for that, for the time where those memories won't mean anything to me. Nothing. Can't wait for God to come back. Cannot wait. But in verses 12 through 13, there's a greater promise than a place where no sin is present. And that promise is God himself. Jeremiah tells the exiles that after 70 years is over, when they call on God, when they seek God, he will answer. He will be found. Amen? We recognize that God gave himself in the person of Jesus, and Jesus came to this earth living the life that we could not live, dying the death that we could not die on a cruel cross. And through his redemption, not only are we delivered from the penalty and power of sin, but he's made us right with God. So when we seek God, the promises that he will be found. He's not playing hide and go seek. He's not playing sardines or kick the can or whatever. He's going to be found when we seek him with all our hearts. And as we realize, as we get to know him, wow, he's the one that's been drawing us to himself all along. When we seek God with everything, when we call on him, we get God. Not necessarily the prosperity or the gifts. We may have be blessed with prosperity. We may not. Who knows? But we get God. We get the giver of all the gifts. We get God himself. You know, initially as I studied this passage, I found all these ways that God's people were called to be faithfulness. But the more I delved in the passage, the more I saw God's faithfulness. He was faithful to his people. And he sent them as missionaries in a way. You ripped them from their homeland and sent them as missionaries, as refugees into a foreign wicked place where they were to seek the welfare of the city. He kept his promises that their welfare would be tied with the city's welfare. And he was faithful in his promise that his presence would be found if you seek them. So even as God has called us to faithfulness and remembering that we are exiles to seek the welfare of the city, to reject the voices of false hope, and to put our trust and hope in God, is only because of God's faithfulness that we can be faithful in living among our Babylon here in America. So how do we live in a post-Christian culture? We respond to God's faithfulness and embrace both the tension and the calling. We're exiles. We're exiles. We seek the welfare of the city. We're looking for different ways, intentional ways, to reach out and bless it and carry the gospel as well. We reject the voices of false hope that try to manipulate our fears, and it's all over the place. It's not just on one side. It's the sin nature has permeated everyone. And we put our hope in our trust in God as we seek him with all our heart.